Hello, I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, bringing you a special programme focusing on contemplation. That's with renowned preacher and poet Father Paul Murray of the Irish province of the Order of Preachers. In the course of his life, Father Paul has addressed many an audience, but in November his words reached an unusual group of listeners, the members of the House of Lords. To them he spoke not of politics, but of contemplation as an essential ingredient in Christian tradition. The event, organised by the Royal Fine Art Commission Trust in conjunction with Sky Television that filmed it, marked an historic moment. Never before had a Dominican friar delivered a talk in the House of Lords. In a few moments you can hear the first in our two-part radio adaptation of this talk, one which, quoting from Father Paul, I've chosen to call "What Is It Like to Come Close to the Presence of God?"
What is it like, in practice, to come close to the presence of God? Are there words which can in some way describe for us the nature of that experience? As it happens, there is in the Bible, both in the New and Old Testaments, one small but powerful word which again and again we find used in order to describe or to evoke an encounter with the living God. It is the word fire. Not surprisingly, since then, over the centuries, contemplative men and women have themselves been drawn to use this word, this image, especially when, during the time of prayer or during meditation, they find themselves confronted in some unexpected way by the unspeakable mystery of God. On the night of the 23rd of November, 1654, there occurred an event in the life of the brilliant mathematician and physicist Blaise Pascal, an interior event, an experience of illumination so profound and overwhelming it marked him for the rest of his life. In later years, so far as we can tell, Pascal chose never to speak to anyone about this event. Just after his death, however, a servant discovered written down on a faded piece of paper, which had been carefully sewn into one of his coats, a brief but vivid account of his revelation. It reads, "From about 10:30 in the evening until 12:30, fire. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and intellectuals. Certitude, certitude, emotion, joy, peace, the God of Jesus Christ. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. O just Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, 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 tears of joy." These lines, though brief, burn with a manifest depth of feeling and with a radiance of truth. They are quite unforgettable, and they contain one or two of the most notable characteristics of Christian contemplative experience. For the God attained by Pascal in this graced moment of ecstasy is no mere abstract deity, and nor is the phenomenon itself merely some previously undisclosed depth or height within his own spirit. No, what overwhelms Pascal so completely in this nuit du feu, in this night of fire, is the fact of standing in the very presence of the living God. And what his testament reveals is a new and stunned awareness of the unimaginable closeness of the Father of Christ Jesus, the God of all peace and of all truth and of all joy. Why did Pascal never speak to anyone about his experience, if indeed that's the case? One reason may simply have been a desire to remain humble. But there was, I suspect, another reason for this silence. The revelation Pascal was privileged to receive was almost certainly of such an uncovenanted and profound character, it may have appeared to him as nothing less than a form of betrayal to speak about it. And in any case, experiences of this kind are, by their very nature, ineffable. They seem almost to defy human expression. According to the great Spanish mystic St. John of the Cross, there is no way to catch in words the sublime things of God. Thus, in answer to the question, who can describe the depth of experience and understanding God gives to those in whom he dwells, John answers, no one can, not even the very people who receive these remarkable communications. But then the Carmelite saint goes on to say something of great interest. It is true, rational explanations may be of little or no use at this point, and ordinary human words, prose words, may be of no help whatsoever. Nevertheless, the contemplative is able all the same to permit something of his or her experience to overflow into a living stream or fountain of words and images, into a form of poetry, in other words, what St. John calls figures and similes. Here to illustrate this point are the two final stanzas from John's poem, The Living Flame of Love. The translation is by the Carmelite Marjorie Flower. O lamps of fire bright burning, with wondrous brilliance, turning deep caverns of my soul to pools of light. Once shadowed, dim, unknowing, now their newfound glowing gives warmth and radiance for my love's delight. Ah, gentle, and so loving you wake within me, proving that you are there in secret and alone. Your fragrant breathing stills me. Your grace, your glory fills me. So tenderly your love becomes my own. Commenting on these lines, John says, what a person knows and experiences of God in this awakening is entirely beyond words. The soul is literally burning in love's flame, and the longer it remains there, at the heart of that flame, the more it is transformed. It's like a log of wood that has not only been penetrated by fire, but has become so completely consumed by the flame of God's love, it is now literally incandescent with love. Here, it hardly needs to be said that what St. John is describing is contemplative experience at the very highest level. And as one might expect, there are many other passages of a similar intensity of thought and of a comparable beauty of expression to be found in his prose and poetry. That said, however, the major part of John's work is concerned not with the highest stages of ecstasy, but rather with what happens to the contemplative in the earlier, more humble stages of contemplation. With regard to those stages, St. John once again employs the images of fire and wood in order to describe the impact of God on the soul. Needless to say, the fire of which he is speaking here is still the fire of God's love. But for those of us attempting to follow a spiritual path, that love is now the occasion of a radical purification, and an occasion also of humble self-knowledge. The warmth of God's love, being so close, stirs up in our hearts all kinds of buried hurts and resentments and weaknesses. St. John writes, all the soul's infirmities are brought to light. They are set before its eyes to be felt and healed. Now with the heat of the divine fire, it sees and feels those weaknesses and miseries which previously resided within it, hidden and unfelt. In practice, therefore, in these early stages, instead of beaming with a newfound spirituality, we quite often begin to appear like a damp log of wood which has had fire applied to it. For paradoxically, before we ourselves can catch fire with love, we begin first, according to St. John of the Cross, quote, to sweat and smoke and sputter. And this, we are assured by John, is progress. Clearly, while we are undergoing this process of healing and purification, it is not enough merely to gain some general notion of our distress and to confront it intellectually. No. Before we can be fully healed, John explains, our distress, our weakness, our woundedness must not only be thought about in the abstract, as it were, but actually felt. The Carmelite mystic, it should be noted here, was making this point 3 or 4 centuries before Sigmund Freud developed his own remarkable theory about how the hurts of the past can be healed, provided somehow they can be relived in the present, re-experienced, re-felt. Over and over again, I find myself struck by the depth of psychological wisdom possessed by contemplatives such as John of the Cross. His work in this regard is not only fascinating in itself, but vital for an understanding of what happens to us, even to the least of us, when we begin to receive the first graces of prayer and allow the fire of God's love to come close to us. But that knowledge, with regard to ourselves, that psychological knowledge, is not the primary focus of John's teaching. Yes, it is an aspect, and a vital aspect, of what in time will develop by God's grace into the mystical life, properly speaking. But mysticism for John does not consist primarily in the heights and depths of a perceived psycho-spiritual experience. No. For John, as for all the great Christian contemplatives, what matters first and last is the discovery that Christ Jesus, the Son of God, is living his life within us. Mysticism for John, indeed, mysticism in Christian life in general, is nothing other than the grace, the amazing grace, of union with Christ and the stunned realization of that union. Already we have noted that fire is one of the great images John uses in order to evoke the power and intimacy of that union. But there is another, the image of the living stream, the fountain of life welling up in the heart of the believer. John writes, how well I know the spring that brims and flows, although by night. This eternal spring is hidden deep. How well I know the course its waters keep, although by night. The spring is, of course, the Holy Spirit who brims and flows within the heart of the believer. What was once simply the object of John's reading and meditation? That prayer is now discovered to be a fountain of life within him, a source whose refreshment he can, as it were, actually taste in his own being, although by night. This image of night or darkness might seem at first to be an unexpected image in this context. After all, the experience being described, is it not one of manifest illumination? Why then speak of darkness and night? To answer this question in any kind of depth would require far more time than we have available to us here. So instead, let it suffice if I quote a brief but memorable comment made on one occasion by Cardinal Basil Hume. Asked by a journalist in an interview, what do you feel when you pray? The cardinal replied, Oh, I just keep plugging away. At its best, it's like being in a dark room with someone you love. You can't see them, but you know they're there. Now, that's a statement born from experience. It's a very simple, very humble, but very wonderful statement. And I have no doubt that the awareness, the loving awareness of which the Cardinal speaks here, springs from a source much deeper than ordinary human perception, and deeper also than ordinary human feeling. For when contemplation is most real, what matters is not the immediate intensity of feeling, which a close intimacy with God may awaken, but rather the quality and depth of faith in the individual, the willingness to surrender to God completely, and the capacity to remain attentive to God's presence with love and gratitude, even when that presence can be perceived only within the darkness of faith. At its best, it's like being in a dark room with someone you love. You can't see them, but you know they're there. One of the great and saving truths that prayer brings home to us is this: God is always present. God is present to us even before we take our first baby breaths in the spiritual life. Our five senses, of course, simply cannot grasp this truth. To them, it seems like an illusion. But if we take time in prayer to step away from the immediate noise of the senses, if we dare to go down to the root of our desire, then gradually, in that place of silence and darkness, something like an awakening occurs, and we realize that the God whom we felt or thought was absent has in fact always been present and is so close to us now, we can dare to speak, amazing thought, of God dwelling within us. The path of an illumined faith, the journey of the human mind and heart to God, leads us out of our comfort zone, out of our old habits of thought and feeling, into a new world of self-forgetfulness and joy and freedom, a world in which we begin at last to see how the sad and illusory notions we've had about ourselves over the years are being one by one exposed to the light and fire of God's truth and happily overcome. The world as we knew it once, or thought we knew it, is now literally being turned upside down. No doubt that's the reason why mystics such as John of the Cross are inclined on occasion to speak of their experience in apparently negative terms, describing, for example, what happens to them in contemplation as a challenging and sometimes bewildering search in the darkness of faith, and as a way of dispossession and loss, and as a journey by night. Happily, however, that's not the final word to be said on the subject of contemplation. For paradoxically, at the core of this experience, there is always a discovery, a finding, an encounter, an attraction, and a secret, unspeakable joy. How well I know the spring that brims and flows, although by night. Mysticism is such a fascinating subject. It has attracted people in every age, and our own is no exception. But for some of those who find themselves dazzled by the phenomenon, it can be a rather dangerous attraction. That explains, perhaps, why the English language contains that famous cautionary quip about mysticism. It begins in mist and ends in schism. The first people to draw our attention to the risks involved in the thrall of contemplation are, it is worth noting, the great mystics themselves. They, like no one else, can tell the difference between authentic prayer and contemplation and its counterfeits. And they are the first to recognize that although there are many genuine disciples of the way, there are also others whose interest is merely intellectual and academic, and therefore superficial. People who want the taste of transcendence, but not the bite. Mere tourists in the land of God. A story which wonderfully illustrates this point has come down to us from the time of the Desert Fathers. One of the fathers, the celebrated spiritual master, Abbot Pueyman, was a man to whom many people came for spiritual help and guidance, and he was always happy to receive them. But one day, Pueyman was visited by a rather grand gentleman, a foreigner, who seemed more interested in talking than listening, and who expressed no need for help of any kind, but who began instead to speak about some of the most exalted questions in the field of religious experience. Pueyman averted his face and spoke not a single word. The visitor got up and left, completely bewildered, wondering what exactly had gone wrong. Later, Abbot Pueyman, the humble and wise master, gave this explanation. Our visitor is from above and speaks of heavenly things, but I am of the earth and speak about earthly things. If he had spoken to me about the passions of the soul, then I should have answered him. But he can only speak about spiritual things. I know nothing of them. The visitor then returned, and clearly moved and humbled by the abbot's words, exclaimed, "What shall I do, Abba? I am dominated by the passions of my soul." Abbot Pueyman said, "Now you're really talking." The humility and the wisdom and the wit of Abbot Pueyman in this story remind me more than a little of some of the Dominican teachers and brothers and fathers I've been fortunate to know since I joined the order, the Dominican order. I remember, for example, as a Dominican novice, asking one of the older fathers in the priory, a wonderful man called Father Carl Hutchinson, asking him what was the secret of Dominican contemplation. The question was that of a very young and rather earnest novice. Carl smiled and said, "Brother Paul, I can reveal to you the two great laws of Dominican contemplation." At once, with a novice enthusiasm, expecting something really special, really unique, I took out my pen and paper. Carl said, "The first great law of Dominican contemplation is pray." That brought me down to ground, I have to say, though with a friendly bump. Then Father Carl, taking a deep breath and managing somehow to look both playful and serious at the same time, declared, "And the second great law of Dominican contemplation is keep at it." Of course, Cahill was fully aware of the many other things he could have talked about with regard to contemplation. He was one of the most well-read people I've ever known, and he could easily have spoken at length about the wisdom to be found in the writings of the great Dominican contemplatives, such as Catherine of Siena, Johannes Thaler, Henry Suso, and Meister Eckhart. And what's more, being a devoted man of prayer, he could also have explained to me the difference between discursive prayer, that is, simple meditation, on the one hand, and on the other, contemplative prayer, which is, of course, mystical prayer in the strict sense of the word. But Cahill wisely intuited that all this weight of information might not be good for me. It could puff me up with pride and would most probably distract me from the simple path of prayer I needed to follow. So it was enough for this novice to be told simply to pray and to keep at it. Thinking now about Father Cahill, I realise how often the humour of his words and gestures resembled the humour of some of the great Desert Fathers. Here, for example, is a typically sharp and illumined saying for one of those early masters. "If you see a young monk climbing up to heaven by his own will, grasp him by the feet and pull him down, for this is to his profit." The journey to God, The spiritual journey is usually thought of in terms of an ascent, in terms of an extraordinarily arduous climb up a high mountain. St. John of the Cross, for example, includes the image of the ascent in the title of one of his most famous works, The Ascent of Mount Carmel. In this remarkable treatise, which is concerned with progress in the life of contemplation, John makes it clear that a person ascending the mountain must be a true athlete of the spirit and be prepared to confront all kinds of enormous challenges on the way up to the summit. That image of the climb is one which has always appealed to me, in part, I suspect, because the place where I was born, on the east coast of Ireland, lies at the foot of a high mountain, and even as a young boy, I used to love attempting the climb. But the image descriptive of the spiritual journey, on which I would like to focus attention now and in the talks which follow, is an image not of going up, but of going down. An image of a humble descent. An image of falling. Falling is not really a suitable image to describe progress in the spiritual life. But as it happens, the image is one that is by no means excluded by John of the Cross or by the other Carmelite saints. In fact, Saint Thérèse of Lisieux makes bold to declare, "You wish to scale a mountain, but the good God wants you to descend. He is waiting for you at the bottom of the fertile valley of humility." And John of the Cross himself, when describing the ladder of contemplation, talks about the critical importance of humility, pointing out that to go down is to go up, and to go up is to go down. John, I'm sure, would agree wholeheartedly with the Dominican contemplative Catherine of Siena, who points out that if our minds are devoid of humility, if we presume to peer with darkened vision into the profundities, we will achieve nothing at all in the end, except mental confusion and darkness. And why? Because we have attempted to go upwards before going downwards. The God whom we are seeking, it is true, is unimaginably high above us, utterly transcendent. Nevertheless, Catherine writes, "If we really want to be able to see the stars of his mysteries, let us go deep down into the well of true humility. The man of faith does this, throwing himself on the ground in search of lowliness. Then God raises him up really high." Let me repeat once again, by way of conclusion, the words of Saint Thérèse. "You wish to scale a mountain, but the good God wants you to descend. He is waiting for you at the bottom of the fertile valley of humility."
Hear the second part in this series presented by renowned preacher and poet, Dominican Father Paul Murray, the end of the week. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick.